1 Samuel 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. This is our text this evening, verses 1 through 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's give our attention to this reading of God's holy word. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated, and let's pray together. We acknowledge you, O Lord, as the one who has, by the pen of the writers of Scripture, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, given us this text of Scripture. You have the keys to unlock the truth that is in it. The Holy Spirit, which you have given to each of us, O Lord, is the key to our understanding. And so we pray now that you would give us insight into your word. In this portion of the Samuel narratives, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel begins a new section of the Samuel narrative. You remember, maybe you don't remember, it's been some time now since we've been in Samuel, but the last time that we were in Samuel, we looked at the summary of Saul's reign. That's found in chapter 14, verses 47 through 52. And you remember that's the way that Samuel is structured. We've got three major characters in Samuel. We have Samuel himself, we have Saul, and we have David. And each of these, the narrative sections, these three major sections in the Samuel narratives are concluded with these summary statements. And by doing so, the writer is signaling to us that Saul's essential story has been told, that his reign was effectively over. And so what we have in chapter 15 and the following chapters is what in literary terms is called a foil, a character who contrasts with another character in order to highlight the particular qualities of the other character, and that other character is the next character, the character of this section of the Samuel narrative, and that's David. All three sections of Samuel begin with a crisis situation that's loaded with potential disaster for Israel. You remember in that first section, in chapters 1 through 7, it was the Hophni-Phinehas crisis. There was this crisis in leadership because the priests, Samuel's sons, were corrupt. And so that gave rise to one who would step in and fill the void of leadership. And Samuel, we said, was a prophet to restore God's presence and grace in Israel. That's how we characterize chapters 1 through 7. There was another vacuum in leadership in chapters 8 through 14. The next section, the Saul section, and that was the moral failure of Saul's sons. And that gave rise to Israel's demand for a king, which the Lord Himself characterized as their rejection of Him as king. So, this second section, 8 through 14, we've summarized as a king in God's place. So, a prophet to restore God's grace, a king in God's place. This final section, we have said, is a man after God's own heart, a king after God's own heart. And so, Saul then is he's a foil. He's a literary device, if you will. The Bible is literature. He's a literary device to point out to us what a king should not be. And he's the one that's ushering in David's kingship, the king of the line of Judah. And the crisis that begins this last section is the Lord's rejection of Saul, which sets us up for another potential crisis in leadership. It's apparent, isn't it, that the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, these are books about leadership, a biblical leadership. And the Lord says in verse 11 of this 15th chapter, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And this greatly distressed Samuel. And Samuel cried out all night to the Lord. So the crisis is that the Lord has rejected Saul, and at the heart of that rejection is Saul's failure to listen to the Lord and to obey the Lord. The practicality of this section for every believer, I hope, is evident to you as it is to me. Because at some level, every one of us is not listening to the Lord and obeying the Lord as we ought to do. There's a gap in what we understand of the Lord and what we do. The way we understand His Word, the truth that He's revealed to us, and whether or not we carry that out. At some level, each of us is guilty of hearing the Lord's voice, but not obeying the Lord's voice, because none of us obey God perfectly. And so the Holy Spirit has designed this episode in Saul's life to bring us face to face with the inconsistency of hearing God's voice, but not obeying God's voice. That's the inconsistency in Samuel. That's what brought about Saul, and that's what brought about his rejection as king. The inconsistency of hearing the Lord's voice and yet not obeying the Lord's voice. This is evident in our text in what should have been a threefold progression in Saul's experience as king. Listening to the words of the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord, and then carrying out the words of the Lord. Now, I'm making a distinction here between listening to the words of the Lord and hearing the voice of the Lord, because these are like two threads that go throughout chapter 15. Each of these words is repeated numerous times, and we're going to follow the repetition of those words and see where they lead us. The first thing, then, that we want to consider is listening to the words of the Lord. That listen is the keynote. If there is one keynote of this chapter, it's listen. Samuel said to Saul, "Listen to the words of the Lord." It occurs 8 times in our chapter. It's not always discernible in the English translation. And it's not always translated listen either. That's what's interesting. It's translated hear, for example, in verse 14. Half the time it's translated obey in verses 19, 20, 22, twice, which tells us something about this word. Namely, that in Hebrew, listening and hearing can be a synonym for obeying. When the Bible speaks in the Hebrew about listening and hearing the word of the Lord, included in that term is obeying the word of the Lord. And obeying is another obvious keynote in the chapter. One of the things we have to understand about the Hebrew language is that repetition is very significant. Repetition is significant in any language. If somebody repeats something over and over again, we begin to pay attention. And this is the way the Hebrew narratives are, especially. They repeat words. And I think that the English translators do us a disservice when they don't translate something and they leave some words out. And so we miss the repetition and we miss the sense of what God is saying then in the text. But here's a repetition of this word, listen. It's sometimes translated otherwise, but nevertheless a repetition, and so we want to follow that thread. Listening to the Lord's word, that was the king's first priority. His first priority was to listen to the Lord. And there are three things in our text to observe in this regard. The first is it's the Lord who had made Saul king. It wasn't his birthright. He didn't come from a line of kings. He wasn't in the line of kings. He didn't become king after his father. It's the Lord who made Saul king. And Samuel makes that very clear. He says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king." It was the Lord who was doing this. It wasn't because of his own cleverness. It wasn't because of his own strength. And Saul was never to forget then that it was the Lord who had made him king. And it was only because the Lord had made him king that he had anointed him as ruler, that he stood in that place. The second thing to observe here is that he must submit to the prophetic word. The Lord sent Samuel. Samuel is the Lord's mouthpiece. And Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "The Lord sent me. The Lord sent me to tell you this." Saul wasn't to make things up as he went along in his kingship. He wasn't to exercise his own discernment. He was never to forget that he was not the ultimate authority, that he was subject to God's prophet and through him to God's prophetic word. And that's clear in the original, which I tried to make, which I tried to emphasize when I read it. Maybe you caught it. There's an emphasis in the original, where the word "me," it's me, we could render this. It's me that the Lord sent to anoint you as king. Therefore, listen. Now, that importance was made clear the importance of Saul's submission to the prophetic word, his submission to Samuel's prophet, was made clear earlier in chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, where Samuel rebuked Saul. Remember what happened? He was to go. There was this anointing that took place. Samuel anointed Saul. And then there were these... Samuel announces prophetically these things that were going to happen. And as he did so, he said, you're to listen to these things, Saul, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will go down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you to show you what you should do. And we know that Saul failed to do that. He failed to listen to the prophetic word. And that's what is at issue here. The third thing to observe with regard to this priority of listening is that these people were not his people. They were the Lord's people. And the Lord has said this again and again, and he says it here once more. The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people. These people belong to God. Saul, in his own right, has no authority over these people. He reigns as king over these people because God has made him king. And these are the Lord's people. And so he's to be careful to listen. And believers must be careful to listen to the voice of the Lord. Saul's problem is a perpetual problem with God's people. And it's well documented for us. And so as we come across some of these narratives, so to speak, in the Psalms, we come across these places where the Bible speaks about this. As the Bible speaks about God's bringing Israel out of Egypt. This is Psalm 81, verse 10. I, the Lord, am your God. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and they did not obey me. The same thing is true in Psalm 106:25. We find that same expression, the same sort of rehearsal that the psalmists often do with regard to Israel's history. And the writer says, but my people, the people did not listen to my voice. We have to come to the same place that Saul should have come and recognize that we're not our own authority. We aren't autonomous creatures. We're not autonomous beings. We're not self-governed. We don't have the right to make things up as we go and do as we please, or do things in accordance to our own word rather than to the word of the Lord. We're to listen to the Lord's words. We don't have the freedom any more than Saul did to exercise our own discernment and do as we please. And that's the first thing then. Listening. It's a very simple concept. It's a concept that we often emphasize with our children, don't we? You're not listening. Isn't that true sometimes, children? You don't listen. Or maybe you do listen, but you don't obey. And what the Bible is telling us here is that your parents have the same problem. Is that they listen, they hear, but they don't obey. And that's not really listening according to the Bible. We must learn to listen to our parents and obey them. And your parents must learn to listen to the Lord and obey Him. These two things go hand in hand. Now, the second thread that I want to trace with you here is this hearing of the voice of the Lord. It's left out of the translation here in verse 1. If we were to render this literally, it's listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. It's the Lord's voice that Saul was to hear. And that occurs seven times in chapter 15. 1 Samuel 1 says, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. That is discernible if you're holding the King James or the New King James in your hand. And later, Samuel will ask Saul, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? In verse 19, to which Samuel will reply, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 20, but the people took some of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice them, to which Samuel replied, has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Verse 22. That's what's at issue here, that Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. Now, sometimes the voice of the Lord is offensive to our ears. And that's why we sometimes don't obey. It's either offensive, it's simply rubs against our sensibilities. We think God is being too demanding of us. There are 1,000 reasons that we can come up with as to why we don't necessarily have to obey the voice of the Lord. But we're clearly told here that we are to listen to the voice of the Lord. In this case, the message that God brings through Samuel to Saul is a very harsh message, isn't it? We could even say it's a horrid message, a horrible. It involves horror, the horror of killing men and women, children, and even infants in all the livestock of the Amalekites. God says that Saul was to go and strike Amalek, to utterly destroy all that he has, not sparing any of these things. Man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. And utterly destroy translates a word that is, again, very significant in our text and strikes yet another keynote in chapter 15. 9 times we find this word. And I think the English Standard renders this word best. It's devote to destruction. Sometimes this is referred to as placing something under the ban. Devote to destruction. Which meant that the people and the animals in Amalek were off limits to God's people when they attacked. And that they were to be devoted only to the Lord by destruction. And that may well have struck Samuel in a bad way, as it strikes many in our day who ask, could this really be the Lord's will? Could it really be the Lord's word that Saul go to Amalek and strike all of its inhabitants, adults, all the way down to the infants, and wipe out all that was living in that place? And the answer to that question as to whether this can possibly be the Lord's will and the Lord's voice is found in our text, because what God says in His word to Samuel is that this is just on the Lord's part. It's a just visitation upon Amalek. His purpose is to punish them for what they did to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. And that's apparent in verse 2. Remember on that occasion, Amalek was the first to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. Exodus 17 has that account. And on that occasion, God told Moses, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And about 4 decades later, before the Israelites entered the promised land, Moses reminded them that that was a dirty attack on the part of Amalek. Remember how he attacked you on the way when you were faint, Deuteronomy 25. When you were weary, he cut off your rear and all who lagged behind you, and he did not fear God. And for that, God had justly determined that Amalek and everything in that city was to be devoted to destruction. And this word of the Lord spoke, that was spoken by Samuel to Saul, bothers some people, bothers some readers, bothers some commentators, some of whom have a hard time accepting the ethics of this command, suggesting that instead of merely accepting what it, the justice that God was carrying out here, that this was a provisional thing in the Old Testament, that the morality of the Old Testament was simply provisional. One commentator on this text expresses concern that the Israelites who carried out such an all-out holy war had yet much to learn about the character of God. Well, the problem, of course, with such views is the fact that it was the voice of the Lord who devoted Amalek to destruction and commanded Saul to wage this all-out holy war. God's ethic and His unchanging character, these are never provisional. And the voice of the Lord never speaks in ignorance of His own morality. And so though these words may be hard to stomach, they're the Lord's words. And we must always maintain, as the patriarch Abraham did, that the judge of all the earth will deal justly. It's part of His character. He can't do otherwise because He's the Lord. The full gospel always proclaims both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. Isaiah 61 and verse 2. And we must not attempt to sanitize God's word, to make it say something that it doesn't say, in some attempt to defend God's character. God is diligent to take vengeance on all those who despise His own, who take refuge under the shadow of His almighty wings. And we must remember that these are not merely New Testament, Old Testament ethics, that these are New Testament ethics. And that's clear in a number of places, but one of the places that's clear is in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to these believers that God is going to vindicate them against those who brought wrath upon them. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, just as well as when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on. It's a very scathing judgment that God will carry out upon His enemies and the rulers and the nations who are willing to read and understand these things should shudder if they've harmed or butchered the sheep of God's hand. It says a great deal, doesn't it, about what the Islamic State is doing in these days and the just retribution that they shall experience, whether now or whether at the final judgment, or whichever the Lord chooses to do. That's the second thing, the voice of the Lord, which is connected with this devotion to destruction. And the final thing that I want for us to see here, is the carrying out. We've looked at that listening to the words of the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord, and finally, carrying out the words of the Lord. Saul prepared to carry out the words of the Lord, verses 4 and 5. It appears that he's going to carry out the words of the Lord. It appears that he's making these preparations. He summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. We don't know where that city is, but wherever it was, Saul gathered 200,000 foot soldiers there and 10,000 men of Judah. And then he came into the city of Amalek and he set an ambush in the valley. So it looks like he's preparing to do what the voice of the Lord had told him that he was to do. He took care not to go beyond the voice of the Lord because he spared the Kenites. They weren't devoted to destruction. It was only the Amalekites. And in fact, what follows that account of the Amalek aggression in Exodus 17 is a description of a positive encounter between Moses and his Kenite father-in-law Jethro in Exodus 18. So Saul warned the Kenites to go away, get away from the Amalekites to assure that there wasn't going to be any collateral damage in their assault on Amalek. And he began to carry out the task then of destroying Amalek. Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go toward Shur, which is east of Egypt. And if we pause long enough, I think we'll understand something of the horror of what began as Saul began to carry out this task. If we do, we'll shudder at the destruction that took place there. And it's only a foreshadowing of what shall take place at the final destruction of all of those who are consigned to spend eternity in hell. And what are the things that pictures like this should bring to our minds is the horror of eternal judgment and punishment and suffering at the hands of God's wrath in hell forever. And that image should make us all the more vigilant in speaking to those who are lost. It should cause us to rise each day with a fresh sense that there is this all-out spiritual war taking place and God is at work in gathering to Himself a people, but that there are those who are perishing, those who are headed down hell's road to destruction. At this point, we get the sense that if we don't know the rest of the story, we get the sense that Saul is going to do what he's supposed to do, that he's going to obey the voice of the Lord. But if the voice of the word of the Lord is still ringing in our ears, then what we read in verses 8 and 9 strikes a discord in our hearts. One of those words that we've taken special notice of occurs three times in these two verses, devoted to destruction. So Saul devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. All that was worthless, they devoted to destruction, verse 9. But there was quite a lot that they wouldn't devote to destruction. And there's another word from verse 3 that's significantly repeated here in verse 9. The voice of the word of the Lord had said, do not spare them. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the animals. Now there's something that's quite odd about that action. What would motivate him, what would motivate them to spare animals when many men and women and young children and infants were being destroyed? And what would motivate him to spare the king when the rest of the people were being destroyed? Was it some sort of kingly allegiance that he had to this pagan leader? We don't know. But this first scene in the narrative leaves us wondering. It leaves us wondering, what's Saul doing here? Why is he not listening to the voice of the Lord? Why is he disobeying God? Why isn't he following the command that God had given him? And it's there that we see Saul as this literary foil. A description of a king in disobedience in contrast to another character in the Saul narratives who is to come. It leaves us longing for a king who will obey God. It leaves us longing for a king after God's own heart. One who will do all his will. But of course, what we're going to find as we follow the Samuel narratives is that when we come to David, although he has many qualities that commend him as a good king in Israel, he's not the perfect king. And so our text, while it leaves us longing for an earthly king who will obey, we already know that once we get to David, and once we see the depth of David's sin, it's going to leave us longing for a greater than David, a greater king than David. One who will do all of the Lord's will. One who will, as our great high priest, obey God perfectly, even to the point of giving himself as a sacrifice upon Calvary in our place, so that we might not suffer the wrath and curse of God that we have seen him deal upon the Amalekites, and that we know is coming to all those who reject the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ, remember, that the voice of the Lord is most clearly heard. It's through Jesus. It's through the great prophet, Jesus, that God makes his voice most clearly known. And it's in those passages, such as John chapter 10, where the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they're able to discern his voice. And that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that we're to be listening for the voice of Christ. It tells us that our ears are to be cocked, listening for all that Christ commands us. Our first priority, even as Saul's first priority, was to listen to the voice of the word of the Lord. We are to be listening to the voice of the words of Christ, our great prophet. But remember, as you do, these two threads that we've traced through. And remember that from the biblical standpoint, to listen or to hear is to obey. To be able to discern the voice of the shepherd and to hear him, to be able to hear him, to be given ears to hear his voice, and yet disobey is consistently regarded by the Scriptures as utterly inconsistent for true and wise believers. These two things are incompatible. Hearing, being given ears to hear, and yet not doing. The sheep are able to discern the shepherd's voice, and when they hear his voice, what do? They follow him wherever he tells them to go. James tells us that every believer is to prove himself or herself doers of the word. And he says in that first chapter of his epistle that we're not merely to be hearers who delude ourselves. We are delusional. That's what he's saying. He's saying that's the kind of inconsistency that ought to be apparent to us, that we're delusional Christians. If we claim to have been given ears, claim to hear Christ's voice, and yet don't obey. And then, of course, there's that saying of Christ, and you remember this, children, about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. The man who listens and doesn't obey, he's like the man who builds on the house of sand, and the winds come, the storms come, and they destroy that house because it has no foundation. Jesus says that the one who hears and obeys, he's like the one who builds his house on the rock. And the winds come and they batter that house and it stands. Why is that? Because he heard and he obeyed. So what the Lord Jesus is telling us is that the foundation of our Christian experience is not merely listening, it's not merely hearing. It's obeying what God tells us to do. The Holy Spirit has designed this episode in Saul's life to bring us face to face with the inconsistency of listening to Christ's voice, but not obeying Him, by harboring sin in our hearts, by clinging tenaciously to sin in our lives, instead of submitting ourselves to His will and to His voice, the very one whom the Father has sent to be our prophetic voice, from whose lips grace pours out, the Bible says. And those gracious words are designed not merely to be heard. They're designed not merely to be listened to, but they're designed to be obeyed, so that they form this foundation in our souls, the rock that will withstand the storms that this life will surely bring. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word is like a sword that pierces us. And we know, every one of us in our hearts, that what took place in Saul's kingship takes place in our lives all the time. That we hear the voice of Christ, we listen, and we are even those who are given ears. But we don't obey. And we know that the disconnect between these two is not only our rebellious hearts, but it's Your wondrous grace. So we ask, O God, that You would enable us to rid ourselves of those sins that to which we are clinging tenaciously, holding on to in our hearts instead of submitting to Your will and to Your voice. And that You, O Christ, by Your gracious prophetic word, would grant us grace to obey You as You have called us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.